Well, are you all right with that? So he's going to be by himself?
Yeah.
Okay. I thought maybe... what do you want him to do then? Right after the announcements or right now? Or?
Just, I don't know, during one of the songs or something.
Okay. Okay. And are you going to have one of these powered up? Okay. Okay, and this one's on.
Set it on the shelf.
How high?
Yeah.
Let's find our seats, please. Song sounds familiar? Well, good morning. And if you're joining us on the internet, good morning. We hope you are. If you're in Boca Raton, Florida, good morning. If you're in Seattle, Washington, Portland, Maine, if you're in San Diego, California, good morning. We're glad that you've joined us. Good to see all your bright, smiling faces. If you're in Baghdad, Iraq, or anywhere in Iraq, or Afghanistan, or anywhere in the world, welcome. We're glad that you've joined us, and we hope that our ministry will bless you today. We don't have a church bulletin like most churches. We don't really feel the need for it. It's an extra expense. But I have a few, I shouldn't say bloopers, but these are actual announcements that were made at churches or that were actually in bulletins. And it's amazing how a typo can change the whole structure of a sentence. The fasting and prayer conference includes meals. The sermon this morning, Jesus walks on water. The sermon tonight, searching for Jesus. Figure that one out, huh? Ladies, don't forget the rummage sale. It's a chance to get rid of those things not worth keeping around the house. Bring your husbands. The peacemaking meeting scheduled for today has been canceled due to a conflict. Don't let worry kill you off. Let the church help. For those of you who have children and don't know it, we have a nursery downstairs. Scouts are saving aluminum cans, bottles, and other items to be recycled. Proceeds will be used to cripple children. Please place your donation in the envelope along with the deceased person you want remembered. Okay. Potluck supper Sunday at 5 p.m., prayer and medication to follow. The ladies of the church have cast off all clothing of every kind. They may be seen in the basement on Friday afternoon. Please, please, no. Now, if you take the word sing, S-I-N-G, and you leave off the G, what do you have? Well, this evening at 7 p.m., there will be a hymn singing in the park across from the church. Bring a blanket and come prepared to sin. Wait a minute. Please, no. And the last one that I felt was A bean supper will be held on Tuesday evening in the church hall. Music will follow. The end. We've all made promises over the periods of years. Maybe as a child, we promised a school chum that if you bring your Twinkie, I'll bring my peanut butter sandwich and we'll make a trade. As we got older, we made promises. And we've all broken those promises, maybe due to forgetfulness, due to neglect, for one reason or another. Maybe a young lady was promised marriage to a young man, and maybe simply because he changed his mind, broke her heart. Now, what about the promises of God? Now, Pastor Rob last week spoke about the promises of God. Well, very, very quickly, I just want to go over a couple of things about the promises of God. We were going to sing a song. That's why I'm bringing this up. We were going to be standing on the promises of God. But the promises of God, you know, God cannot lie. And if you look at the promise that God gave to Abraham, the Apostle Paul points out in Galatians, he says this, actually it's Romans. He said, "For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed." When you stop and think about it, our whole Christian base is really on faith. Now, God will keep his promises and has kept his promises and will continue to do so regardless of our faith, whether we live or die. But for us to inherit and grasp hold, we need to have the faith that Abraham had. There are seven promises of God. Okay? Number one, he has promised to supply every need that we have in the Bible. It says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." That's Philippians 4:19. Number two, God has promised that his grace is sufficient for us. Number three, God has promised that his children will not be overtaken with temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13, you've probably memorized that. I know I memorized it many years ago as a young Christian. Number four, God has promised us victory over death. This is in Acts 2:32. And number five, God has promised that all things work together for good to those who love and serve him. That's Romans 8:28. Number six, God has promised that those who believe in Jesus and are baptized for the forgiveness of sins will be saved. Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38. God has promised his people, eternal life. John 10:27 and 28. So let's remember that we've got to have our faith built up on a daily basis, and we do that by reading his word, because you will become the kind of a person that you associate with most. I saw a bumper sticker the other day, and it'd be a nice message that Pastor Rob or whomever could preach on. And it said just simply, "Live your life so the preacher won't have to lie at your funeral." You think about that for a minute. How many funerals has a pastor gotten up and, "Oh, he was a great man or great woman," and blah, 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 when actually they probably weren't. So live your life so that the preacher won't have to lie at your funeral. With that in mind, we're going to sing. Take your songbooks, please, and turn to song number one. We're going to sing "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." Again, it was going to be "Standing on the Promises of God," but that's all right. We can change things. So if you will please stand. Again, take your songbooks and turn them to song number one, "All Hail the Power." And let's sing verse 1 and verse 4, please. Shelby?
Fall, bring forth the royal diadem.
Thank you, Shelby. Father, we do come before you with grateful hearts. We want to thank you for another day of life that we can live in these bodies. Father, you've clothed our spirits with these bodies. And Lord, we just thank you for the simple things we often take for granted, the ability to hear and speak and just touch another person, Father, in love. And we thank you that we can cry out and say, Abba, Father, that we can just recognize you as our Creator, that you are as a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Father, we thank you for each and every person here today. We thank you for those that have joined us on the internet. And Father, we just ask a special blessing to those who may not have been able to have joined us for one reason or another. If it's sickness, Father, we know sickness is of the devil. It's not of you. Father, you want us to have the faith that it takes for healing. And Father, I just pray that you'll reach out and touch those individuals with healing hands. If Father, for some reason, someone may not be able to join us, Father, due to some other unforeseen circumstances, I pray that, Father, you'll give that person the wisdom that they need, whether it be an economic situation where they need a job, Lord. We do lift up several individuals here in this church, and again, those who have joined us on the internet who, because of our recession and the times being tough, Lord, we just pray that you'll meet their needs. Father, we just remember your word that my God shall supply all my need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And Father, we thank you that you've supplied what you have for us. We don't take these things for granted. And Father, I just pray that you'll give Pastor Rob wisdom. Father, as he speaks your word, Father, we just thank you that you've had your hand on him all these years, and you've protected him, and you've guided him, and you've given him the insight that he has, Lord. We just thank you for him. And Lord, we know that where two or more are gathered together in your name, there you are in our midst. And Father, we are gathered in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We just pray that we'll feel your presence this morning. And we pray that our words as we sing songs of praise to you will be music to your ears. We love you, Father, and we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Hallelujah. A couple of quick announcements. Next Saturday, a week from yesterday, we will be having a work day. Be here, please, at 9 o'clock in the morning. We don't know the temperature, so please bring some water with you. We do have water here, but it's a lot easier if you can bring a big bottle of water, because sometimes it's good to keep yourself hydrated. If you wait until you're thirsty, it's too late. So bring your water. Also bring a sack lunch. We aren't going to have hamburgers and hot dogs here, so bring a peanut butter sandwich or whatever. Just several things that we need to have done. We're not sure, but maybe a few hours, but if you can spend the whole day here, but please be here at 9 o'clock next Saturday. We're going to have a work day. It's not going to be a real heavy labor, so don't sweat it, okay? I mean, you might be sweating, but don't worry about it, okay? So whether you're a carpenter or electrician or whatever, it doesn't matter. Please come, and we'll utilize you in some way. That's next Saturday. Also, Songs for His People, the identity group that meets in Kimberling City, that will be Friday, Saturday, Sunday, the 21st, 22nd, and 23rd of this month in Kimberling City. If you've not been there, it's a great time of fellowship. It's a chance and an opportunity to meet new people, fellowship, great songs of praise, great information. However, we want you here back Sunday. So I'll say Friday and Saturday, the 21st and 22nd, okay? And that's in Kimberling City, if you're not sure where it's at. I'm just assuming it's the same location that it has been. I think it's Convention Center, I forget exactly where. But if you're not sure, we will give you the instructions, or you can follow someone out there. That's 21st, 22nd, and 23rd. Also, don't forget, October 24th is Pulaski. We want you there somehow. Again, if you're in some part of the country other than within driving distance, you can fly into Nashville, rent a car, drive south if you want to make a vacation of it. It's a great area, a lot of history in that area. It's a beautiful time of the year. It'll be nice and cool. Again, that's on the courthouse in Giles County. That's Pulaski, Tennessee, October 24th. That's a Saturday. White Christian Identity Heritage Festival, great, great time, great food, great fellowship, good instruction by Pastor Rob. And we have the Walk for White Pride with all the different flags of the different countries, the European countries. And we have a special meeting afterwards with Pastor Rob speaking. So it's a lot of fun, very informative. It's a great time to get blessed. Also, don't forget, tithes and offerings are scriptural. We do have an offering box at the back. If you're joining us on the internet, if you do consider this your church home, we'd love to have you continue. Please remember us in your tithes and offerings. We do have bills to pay, just like anybody else. So whatever you can send, I will give you the address if you don't already have the address. And you can also request a copy of The Torch, which is published by Thomas Robb Ministries, if you have a pen or pencil and a piece of paper. It is Thomas Robb Ministries. And again, if you want to make a check out to Thomas Robb Ministries, please do so. And that's P.O. Box 354. That's Bergman, Arkansas, B-E-R-G-M-A-N. And the zip code is 72615. Again, Thomas Robb Ministries, P.O. Box 354, Bergman, Arkansas, B-E-R-G-M-A-N, Arkansas, A-R, 72615. We're going to have a special song by Andrew. And Andrew is right there, yes. And I was just briefed on the story of the song that he's going to play. And most of these songs that you've probably heard since being a youngster, if you look it up, they usually have some in-depth stories and usually quite informative. And I was informed, but I don't remember all of the details enough to relay that. But nevertheless, it will be Mary Had a Little Lamb, is that correct? So please join us with Andrew playing Mary Had a Little Lamb. Thank you, Andrew. You did a good job. A few years ago, after seeing a violin being played and hearing its melodies, and some of the most beautiful music in the world is through a violin, and I just happened to grab one, and someone was playing it, and I said, "Can I try that?" And I thought it was going to be easy. Well, let me tell you something. I tried it out for about 15 seconds, and a couple of people around me said, "Please stop," which hurt my feelings, but it's very, very difficult. So Andrew did a great job. I'll tell you, it would probably take me about a year to learn to do what he just did. So we appreciate your taking the time and doing that. Our next song, if you will, please, will be song number 390. If you will, please take your songbooks and turn to song number 390, Trust and Obey. I don't know if we've sang that song here before, but I know most of you have been singing that song over the years. And let's go ahead and do, because of the sake of time, I don't know why time always goes by so quickly when I get up here. I think somebody gets up there and just... So let's do verse 1 and verse 4. That's Trust and Obey. Jessica?
Favor he shows and the joy he brings. bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Thank you, Jessica. You did a great job. If you will, please, take your Bibles and turn them to Galatians, the 5th chapter. Now, without looking at your Bible, name 3 fruits of the Spirit. Anybody? Love? Joy? Peace. Those are the 3 that we usually... Patience. There are more, but we're going to find out what the fruits of the Spirit are, and it's the verse. We're going to start with verse 16, Galatians, the 5th chapter, and the 16th verse. We're going to be reading verses 16 through verses 26, and I don't know about your Bible, but mine says it is entitled "Walking in the Spirit." So. If Peter, please, if you would come up, and there you are, and go ahead. And if you will please stand for the reading of the word, please, and you have your own Bible, very good. Again, that's Galatians 5, 16 through 26.
Galatians 5, 16 through 26. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another.
You may be seated. Thank you, Peter. You did a great job. Did you notice how clearly and distinctly he spoke? That was good. He did a good job. He didn't get up here and didn't show any signs of nervousness, didn't mumble, blah, 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 blah. He did a great job. So thank you very much for reading. And right now, we're going to have Pastor Rob speak, and I'm not sure what he'll be speaking about, but I know it's going to be good. So keep your ears open, your mouth shut, and pay attention.
For the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at the Satanic Rebellion, and we're told in Isaiah 14 that this rebellion originated with Satan, and that the target of the rebellion is the congregation of the Lord. And contrary to what many people believe, when Satan said, "I will also ascend upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north," he wasn't simply talking about how he wants to rule and float around in heaven and rule over a band of angels. The congregation which Satan wants to rule over is identified as the children of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the sons of Israel. Jacob, Israel. They are identified as the white race. It is only Israel that was consistently identified in Scripture as the congregation. Satan seeks to replace God and establish himself as the universal lawgiver in order to accomplish his task. He brings about great deception. And we're talking about deception. And this week we're looking at the tools of the deception. The word deception is just another word for a lie. And Jesus tells us that the Pharisees were the children of the devil, and the devil was the father of lies. He was a liar in the beginning. The Bible says, bold not in the truth. Satan was a liar. And Christ said that he was a father of lies, or the father of deception. The satanic rebellion is targeting Israel, because they are, that is Israel, is the congregation of the Lord, spoken of in Isaiah 14, who again are the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob Israel, who according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, were the ones who were given what? The glory, the covenants, and the blessings of God, and the adoption. It was specifically given to Israel, not to other people. Satan is not targeting Cambodians, Chinese, Mexicans, Arabs, Zulus, or Pygmies. They were never a part of the covenant, and therefore they are not the target of the deception. They are tools of the deception, but they are not a target of the deception. Now, the target of the deception is and always has been the children of Israel, known as the congregation. Now, we're going to look at the tools of the deception. And then perhaps next week we'll look at how the deception operates and then why the deception is working. These people, these children of this covenant that God made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, made to our fathers, have become a victim of the great deceiver. Mass deception covers the whole world. Millions of our Israel-like kinsmen living throughout the United States and Europe and Australia and South Africa and New Zealand, they have become victims of the deception and have, in fact, become willing participants in their own deception. Now, every professional, every has a profession, whether it be a mechanic or whether it be a doctor or a lawyer or a reporter or whatever kind of profession he has, he's got what? Various tools he uses to engage in his profession. Well, Satan is the same way. He's got tools that he uses to achieve his deception. His profession is deception. Remember, he deceived the world. Now, I'm going to name some of these tools of this deception. And I'm sure I'm not naming them all, and I'm sure that we can name many others. But here's the list that I put together, the tools of the deception. In the entertainment industry, the tools of deception are movies, television, video games, music, and magazines. In the religious field, tools of deception are churches, television ministries, religious books, religious magazines, Bible bookstores, religious movies, and daycare centers. In education, tools of deception are public schools, private schools, religious schools, universities. In social institutions, the tools of deception are civic clubs, community organizations, charitable clubs, political activist groups such as environmental groups, foundations such as the Ford Foundation, activist groups such as groups defending the rights of minorities, activist groups defending the rights of children, and activist groups defending the rights of animals. I didn't know animals have rights, but anyway. Now, in each of these categories, there are many, of course, many subgroups and institutions we could no doubt name. Combined, they have a powerful influence over the lives, the attitude, and the opinion of our people. Most of these organizations are targeting young people and children. While these groups will contain many programs which are harmful to our people, harmful to white Christian society, they are not necessarily linked or orchestrated together. In other words, they are not working in concert together. And the attempt to claim they are will just get the charge that you're paranoid. But for the most part, they're not even aware of that they are part of this deception. They are not aware that they are part of the rebellion because they themselves are deceived. For example, when a minister invites, starts a bus ministry and starts bringing black kids from the ghetto into his nice white suburban church, he is not aware that he's promoting the satanic rebellion. He thinks he's being a good Christian, following the teachings of Christ. When he shows a Billy Graham movie and lets all the people in the church watch a Billy Graham movie, he doesn't know that he is enabling the rebellion. When he promotes international adoptions or foreign missionary programs, or when he invites a black preacher to speak from his pulpit, he's not aware that he's promoting the rebellion. He thinks he's following the teachings and the commandments of Christ. That's why it's called deception. All of these people, all of these groups, of all of them, the most dangerous of the two that I'm going to talk about primarily today, the most dangerous of these two groups is public school and the church. My advice to parents is always keep your children out of public school and keep your children out of mainstream Sunday school. Public school is the second most dangerous institution in America today. And we could say Europe too, for that matter, Canada and these other white nations. Public school is the second main reason why we are losing our kids and losing our country. Public education is no longer for the purpose of teaching basic educational skills such as reading and writing and the sciences and arithmetic. But the purpose of public education today is to become an agent of change, to change the moral foundation of our children. That is the purpose of public education. In 1973, in the February 10th edition of the Saturday Review, published by the National Education Association, the president of the NEA, Catherine Barrett, said, quote, "Dramatic changes in the way we will raise our children in the year 2000. Now remember, this was 1973. What she's talking about into the future is now upon us. But she's speaking of it still into the future. Dramatic changes in the way we will raise our children in the year 2000 are indicated particularly in terms of schooling. We will need to recognize that the so-called basic skills, which currently represent nearly the total effort in elementary schools, will be taught in one quarter of the present school day. When this happens, and it's near, and of course, as we said, it is now upon us, the teacher can rise to his true calling. More than a dispenser of information, the teacher will be a conveyor of values, a philosopher. We will be agents of change." And that day is now upon it. And the change has created a generation that cannot do simple math, had no understanding of personal responsibility, and has gone beyond tolerance of miscegenation and sodomy to embracing miscegenation and sodomy. It has produced a generation that has lost touch with its moral, spiritual, and racial identity. The public school system is enemy number two, the second most powerful tool in the satanic rebellion to create deception upon our people. Keep kids out of public school. But also keep them out of mainline churches and their Sunday schools and their vacation Bible schools. This evil church age that is now upon us is enemy number one. Today, the church, both liberal and so-called fundamental evangelical, is the most powerful tool of the satanic rebellion for deception. It is more powerful than public schools because the church will give a distorted moral justification that will allow a child to commit the abominable whoredoms of miscegenation and sodomy. I once had a preacher, when you heard me make that comment, tell me that the reason I advise people to stay out of Sunday school is because I don't want them to learn what the church is teaching. Bingo! He's right. I'm afraid of what they will learn. If you want to protect your child's moral and racial integrity, you keep them out of the church, keep them out of public schools, but especially the church. They are the tools of the rebellion. Now, many and perhaps most Christians are under the assumption that because they are Christians, they are somehow immune to the deception that plagues the rest of the world. They think, well, I'm a Christian, so I've somehow got this protection upon me, and I'm not like the unbeliever. They think they are under a divine protection that will protect them from being fooled by Satan. But such thinking is foolish. That is why the Apostle Paul warns us to put on the whole armor of God. Matthew 24 tells us, when Jesus Christ was with his disciples, he said to them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. The deceiver comes as a Christian, not as an anti-Christian. People are always looking for the great deception, the great person, the Antichrist, to be an evil person that is going to come and try to wipe away Christianity. He had been absorbed into Christianity. The Antichrist is coming as a Christian. That's the part of the deception. And that's why Christ says, for many will come in my name. Remember, these disciples that Jesus was talking to walked with Jesus for 3 years. They sat under his teaching. They listened to his counsel. They saw him heal the sick and raise the dead. They watched him calm the sea and quiet the storm. They could give personal testimony of his mighty works and miracles. And still, after seeing and observing all those things, Jesus still took them aside and counseled them and said, take heed, no man deceive you. He knew that they could be deceived if they were not on guard. Now, if Jesus was concerned that his very disciples could be deceived, don't you think it's rather foolish and smug for modern Christians to think they cannot be deceived? In the 16th chapter of Matthew, it says, then said Jesus unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, that is the disciples, they reasoned among themselves saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Neither the 7 loaves or the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So we got to get this picture now, okay? Jesus has his disciples close to him. And he says, okay, guys, you saw how I was dealing with these Pharisees. Now I want you to be careful. I want you to be on guard. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. The New Century Translation says, be careful. And some translations say, watch out. But be careful, says New Century Translation. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. His followers, not understanding the meaning of this at first, they said among themselves, oh, we forgot to bring bread. And Jesus was aware of what they're talking about. And the New Century Translation says, Christ turns to them and says, why are you talking about bread? He just got done explaining to them. That's how the New Century Translation says it. Why are you talking about bread? What's the matter with you guys? Jesus tells them, what are you talking about bread for? I have already demonstrated to you that I can provide all the bread you need. Bread is not the issue. Why don't you understand that I am telling you to beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then the followers understood that Jesus was not telling them to beware of the yeast used in bread, but to beware of the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And yet today, people still are not careful and on guard for the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we tell them, when we advise them to beware of the Pharisees' teaching, we're called anti-Semitic. Jesus Christ is telling his disciples to be on guard for the doctrine of the Pharisees, which is like leaven. We all know what leaven is. We all know what yeast is. You take just a little bit of it, you put it in bread, and you can't see it. I mean, when you put that in bread, can you see the yeast in it? You can't see it. But what's going to happen? It's going to slowly mature. It's going to grow, right? Until the whole lump of dough has been expanded. It does its work quietly. Christians are being foolish if they think they are, and are smug if they think that they are immune to the evil teachings of the Pharisees. And yet most Christians today think they are somehow immune, that they have some type of like a force field around them to protect them. So they go on their way while the doctrine of the Pharisees is quietly working in their life, working in their community, and destroying their nation. This deception of the Pharisees is upon us today. Yet to talk about the Pharisees to most people, to most Christians, it's totally confusing. If you just walk up and say, you got to be careful, the doctrine of the Pharisees, they think you're crazy. It's like going and tell them, careful, we're going to be invaded by Alexander the Great. They can't compute the meaning of that. And so we have to bring it up to modern day language, right? Beware the Jews. They think Phariseeism was just something that existed like 2,000 years ago. Now, because of their self-righteous arrogance, thinking that there is, like I said, this large force field around them that is going to protect them from Satan's lies, they then actually become easy victim of the modern Pharisees, which we, as I said, know today as Judaism. That is why we're told to be on guard. Watch out. Put on the armor of God. That's why we're told to study the scriptures. Pray without ceasing. Use God's word as a lamp to our feet. Be wise as serpents. Give our bodies a living sacrifice. That is why David said that we are to not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. That's not religious advice. That's practical advice to defend yourself against the advancement of the satanic Jewish conspiracy against our nation. The most important thing that we as Christians must remember is that the tools of the deception are deceiving. That's what people don't understand. The tools of the deception themselves are deceiving. They are not what they appear to be. My mother tells a story of an incident that happened when she was around 12 years old. She was at an all-day tent meeting in Detroit, Michigan, sponsored by the Metropolitan Gospel Tabernacle, which was considered one of the extremist churches in Detroit at that time. And one of the speakers was Dr. Austin Golfie. Now, side note, Dr. Golfie was the only man that Clarence Darrow would be willing to meet with in a debate, because he says he's the only one that has knowledge on science, well, the scriptures. And so he's the only one Clarence Darrow met in a public debate at the Naval Armory in Detroit, Michigan. During one of the breaks of this all-day-long tent meeting, my mother, along with some other young people, were sitting up in the front row, and Dr. Goth was sitting in a chair where some of the speakers sat. He'd gone over some notes, and she said she overheard this conversation, very brief. She said, Dr. Golfe, a man walked up to Dr. Golfe and said, Dr. Golfe, what do you think is the greatest threat facing America today? And she said, Dr. Golfe looked up and said, the greatest threat facing our nation today is the apostate Jew. And it hasn't changed 70 years later. It is still the apostate Jew. It has always been the apostate Jew. It is these Jews, what Christ said, were like marble tombstones, which appear on the outside clean, but inside they're unclean and they're rot. He said they also appear righteous. Unto all men they appear righteous, but inside they're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Marcus Eli Ravage wrote in Century Magazine, and I've got the original, I don't have it here. Marcus Eli Ravage wrote in Century Magazine, which was a nationally circulated magazine in the 20s and 30s. And it was offspring of a magazine called the Scribner's Magazine, or something of that nature. Doesn't matter. Anyway, in the January 1928 edition, he boasted about their deception and how it had destroyed Christianity and our culture. The deception is so powerful. Mind you now, he brags about it in a national magazine. And yet the deception is so powerful that even after this, what I'm going to read you, is printed in a national magazine, the deception remains intact. People happily remained deceived and ignorant. Here's what he said. You make such noise and fury about the undue Jewish influence in your theaters and movie places. Very good. Now, can you imagine this now? In fact, what I'm going to talk about maybe next week, the same thing was almost, not quite word for word, but the control of Hollywood was published in the Los Angeles Times just back in December, where a Jewish writer by the name of Joel Stein wrote a lengthy article saying, we run, operate, and control Hollywood. All the movies that are coming out, we're the source of them. And yet, even after this appeared in the Los Angeles Times last December, if you go tell the average person the Jews control Hollywood, they say, oh, you're an anti-Semite. Why is it they can boast about this? It's because the deception is very powerful. All right, let me start again on that. You make much noise and fury about the undue Jewish influence in your theaters and movie places. Very good. Granted. Your complaint is well-founded. But what is that compared to our staggering influence in your churches, in your schools, in your laws, and your government, and the very thoughts you think every day? You have not begun to appreciate the real depth of our guilt. We are intruders. We are disturbers. We are subverters. We have taken your natural world, your ideals, your destiny, and played havoc with them. We have been at the bottom, not merely of the latest great war, but of nearly all your wars, not only of the Russian, but nearly every other revolution in your history. We have brought discord and confusion and frustration into your personal and public life. We are still doing it. No one can tell how long we shall go on doing it. We conquered you, as no empire of yours ever subjugated Africa or Asia. And we did it all without armies, without bullets, without blood or turmoil, without force of any kind. We did it solely by the irresistible might of our spirit, with ideas, with propaganda. In other words, with deception. He continues, "We have pulled down your idols, cast aside your racial inheritance, and substituted for them our God and our traditions. No conquest in history can even remotely compare with this clean sweep of our conquest over you. Who knows what great and glorious destiny might have been yours if we had left you alone? But we did not leave you alone. We took you in hand and pulled down the beautiful and the generous structure you had reared and changed the whole course of your history." Now, can you imagine that? That was published in a national magazine. And the deception goes on. The mass worldwide deception that Ravitch talks about in this statement has been the spiritual force behind the corruption and the rebellion. These clubs, these institutions, and these churches are the teachers of our children, the teachers of our people. And they all have the appearance of doing good. And it becomes difficult for most people to be able to make the discernment. What is wrong with helping children? Over in town here, there was, at one time, a canister by the cash register helping children at risk. What's so bad about that? Of course, children at risk is just a code word for minority children. Movies and televisions promote race mixing, abortion, promiscuity, drugs, and will trash Jesus Christ and Christianity at every opportunity. Even many, or perhaps most, so-called Christian movies are not suitable for viewing by children. For example, a few years ago, a movie came out called The Last Sin Eater. It was directed by Michael Landon. The Last Sin Eater is a story that takes place in Appalachia in the 1850s. And is among a community of Welsh immigrants. And in the story, a young girl by the name of Katie, she's 10 years old, she's grieving over the death of her beloved grandma. And during her grandmother's funeral, Katie sees the face of the village sin eater. And that was something that you're forbidden to do. And Katie had been firmly instructed, when the sin eater comes, keep your eyes tight and closed. And don't look into the face of the sin eater. Now, the use of the sin eater in this movie has its origins in ancient Welsh folklore. They don't know too much about it, but what they have been able to construct together is that a local citizen, who, like a hermit, would appear at the graveside of somebody who had just passed, okay? And this person, and on the casket, they would have some crust of bread and a goblet of wine. The sin eater would come and he would drink the wine and eat the bread. And nobody could see the sin eater. He'd keep your eyes shut. It was like a terrible thing. You weren't allowed to see who it was. They all kind of maybe knew who it was, but you wouldn't dare look at his face. And by eating this bread and drinking this wine, it would take away all their unforgiven sin. And so about the same time as this occurs, and the grandma dies, a preacher moves into the community, or into the valley. This is 1850, into the valley. And through talking to the young girl, she finally realized that the sin eater is false, that no man can take away sin. Only Christ can do that. And so up to that point, it's a great movie about Christ's power to redeem. But Katie's newfound faith leads to a tragedy and confrontation as a close-knit community must finally face the horrific secret on which their village was founded and which for years had plagued the guilt of all the older people who knew the truth, but now it hushed up and it was secret. It was a horrible secret. And they never confessed it to their children, which plagued them to their graves. You see, the horrifying secret which brought such suffering and guilt to the older people of the community in this village when it was founded was that when these people went into this peaceful valley, these nasty white people killed all the friendly Indians, lined them up, brutally murdered them. Even though the Indians had welcomed them into their peaceful village, they massacred them all. This created horrible guilt upon these whites, to which they needed the sin eater to take away their guilt. We were assured that the movie was based on true events, and all the viewers were once again reminded just how cruel white people were to peaceful and loving Native Americans. The movie was praised by churches, a great family film to take your children to. It turns out that the only true event was that in ancient Wales, there was a folklore of the sin eater. But there is no evidence that this was a custom that was practiced here in America. And there's no evidence that the so-called massacre in this peaceful village ever occurred. This is based upon a fiction story. And they imported this Welsh tradition of the sin eater. There's no truth to the story. But it did transfer the guilt of this community for what they did to these friendly Indians. It transferred that guilt to every person watching in the movie theater and to every child and young people. Now, was the intent of the writers and producers of this movie to create white guilt? I don't know. Maybe it was, but maybe not. Perhaps they were not aware of even how they're being used in this great deception. But you see, the producers of this movie were guilty of assuming white guilt. They're guilty of the culture that assumes white guilt and thus furthers the rebellion against God and against the congregation that sits on the sides of the north. Today, white guilt is an assumption that only a white racist bigot refuses to accept. Movies, television shows, books, and magazines which produce white guilt are tools of the deception. They not only produce white guilt in the conscience of white people, but non-whites use this white guilt against us. Sometimes this white guilt is conveyed in a single word or a look caught by a properly placed camera. The attack on our racial integrity is seen when the nice-looking, polite black boy receives that special look from a white girl sitting at her desk or across the hall or across the schoolyard. You've all seen you know what I'm talking about. White guilt in young people may come when a white boy is the bully and a nice black kid comes to defend the bully's intended victim. We may see this anti-white hatred in outright lies and distortions. Michael McDonald, a black kid who was hung in Mobile, Alabama in 1981 is still spoken of as if it's breaking news. And yet there is silence, total silence, about black and white crime. About the fact that there are whole sections in every major city in America where it is not safe for white people to go. Professor Gates gets arrested by alleged racist cops, and it's a top story for over a week. But 34,000 white women sexually assaulted by blacks every year doesn't even get a mention in the newspapers. A white couple from Texas tells us about their little girl who was told by her Sunday school teacher that if she did not go out and play with the little black boys, it would make Jesus unhappy and she would probably go to hell. Remember, Jesus Christ said that Satan is the father of deception. A most interesting statement was made by Rabbi Martin Siegel in the January 18th edition of New York Magazine, in which he said, I am devoting my lecture in this seminar to a discussion of the possibility that we are now entering a Jewish century. A time when the spirit of the community, the non-ideological blend of the emotional and rational, the resistance to categories and forms, which mean the resistance to discipline, will merge to the force of anti-nationalism to provide us with a new kind of society. I call this process the Judaization of Christianity, because Christianity will be the vehicle through which this society becomes Jewish. Did we hear that? Christianity will be the vehicle through which this society will become Jewish. What society is he talking about? What society he said is going to become Jewish? It is this society, our society, our Christian society, the congregation of the Lord, Christian Israel, that is a society that's under attack to change their allegiance from God to Satan. But this vehicle that he calls Christian is Christian in name only, in a general sense. It is truth, it's Judeo-Christian. And what is the vehicle, the tool that will complete this destruction? What is the tool? It's the churches. It's Christianity. But it's a false Christianity, the false ministers. That is why Jesus warned his disciples and all his followers to be on guard and be not deceived by the doctrine, the teaching, the leaven of the Pharisees. Now I want to remind you again, the two most dangerous places in America to send your children is the public school and the church. If you have children, keep them out of public school. That's the reason we're losing our country today. And keep them out of mainstream Sunday schools. They are tools of the rebellion. They are what is being used to turn our society into a Jewish society. We are told in Luke 21:8, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15 says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Can we identify these false ministers, these false apostles, these ministers of unrighteousness who appear as ministers of righteousness? Sure we can. We can name some of them. Ken Ham and Billy Graham and Jack Van Impe and Paul Crouch and Benny Hinn and John Hagee and Rod Parsley and Jim Baker, Charles Stanley, and the preacher that's at your street corner. Joel Osteen, can't forget him. And hundreds of others, false ministers of the gospel. Jesus never warned us to beware of false movie producers. He never warned you, beware of false newspaper editors, false newspaper reporters. He never said, be on guard of false TV actors. He never warned us about false pool hall owners, false bar owners. He didn't warn us about all these so-called evil people. He warned us, beware the churches. Beware the preachers. Beware of those who are coming in my name. Jeremiah 14:14 says, then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto a false vision and divinations and a thing of naught and the deceit of their heart. Priests of Baal are not false prophets. Muhammad is not a false prophet. All the Eastern religions, those aren't false prophets. You know why they're not false prophets? Because they're not coming in the name of the Lord. False prophets come in the name of the Lord. That's the false prophets. Matthew 7:15 says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravaging wolves. Matthew 24:11, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. In closing, I want to remind us that the Apostle Paul tells us how to protect ourselves from this deception. As I read this passage, I want you to note the three things that the Apostle Paul says we must do. Three things he tells us to do. They are, number one, put on the full armor of God. Number two, stand firm. And number three, be alert. A lot of preachers say they got the armor of God. A lot of people preach false preachers that are standing firm in their little doctrinal beliefs, but they're not alert. They're not alert. They've been deceived by the great deceiver. Ephesians 6:10, I'm going to close with this. Finally, and I'm reading from the International Version. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. The word schemes comes from the Greek word madosa, and it means deception. The Apostle Paul is warning us, be careful of Satan's deception. In order to prepare yourself, take on this armor of God. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, it's against rulers and against authorities. It's against powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. He's telling these people, listen, we're facing some really tough competition. It's not just some guy down the corner who doesn't believe in Christ. It's not some guy down the street who attempts you to smoke a cigarette if you think that's a sin, or take a glass of whiskey, or go to the pool hall, or all these things that the churches want to warn people about. There's something pretty powerful the Apostle Paul is telling us. And so therefore, take on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, when this temptation comes, when this day of deceitfulness, this deceit comes, when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm. He told us to put on the armor of God, to stand firm. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes with the gospel of peace. He's given some really good practical advice. We like to try to make this too mystical or too religious. He's telling you how to conduct yourself so you have the greatest influence among your people. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, all the deceit that's coming at your way. You'll be able to recognize it. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit, and on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests, with this in mind, he says, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. We are in the trouble today because our ministers have not been alert. They have not done their homework. They thought that they just going to wander through the world like a smurf, and God is just going to protect them. Well, they are part of the great deception. Our Father, we thank you for this day and your blessings upon us. We thank you for the mercy you've shown on us. We pray that we'll always be open to your leading, that we will always be alert, be on guard, that we'll not be deceived, and walk in your way, and defend the faith, and put on the armor of God, not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, and will not stand in sit in the seat of the scornful or the way of sinners. We'll always put on that breastplate of righteousness, and we remain strong. We ask it in your holy and precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn to page 161. I'm saying Amazing Grace. Let's all stand. 161. Are we singing it? Oh, we're singing and you're playing too? Okay. All right. For all four times?
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many when we first begun.